We noted how he became a servant, the principle of incarnation. Secondly, how he called forth disciples, the principle of selection. Third, how they stayed together as much as possible, the principle of association. Fourth, how he developed in them a rugged faith, the principle of consecration. And fifth, how he showed them how to win souls, the principle of demonstration. And as those with us see how we operate, we can then appreciate this sixth guideline. We must involve these persons in ministry. It is the principle of delegation. Jesus got his disciples involved from the very beginning. Faith itself, as we noted, was expressed in an act of following him. You put your feet to work from the very start. It was never an intellectual consent only. It involved a commitment of life. And at first, that's about all they knew. They really weren't sure just where Jesus was going. But they were willing to follow. And they were confident that he had the answer. However, they became involved in the means by which his ministry was supported. He had no parsonage that was furnished, so naturally he had to stay with his friends. Doubtless his disciples furnished much of this hospitality, those that were close to him, which immediately is a way of people getting involved in what he's doing. I never found a place in the Gospels where Jesus turned down an invitation to dinner. I was glad when I discovered that. Because if for no other reason, it is a way that now this friend becomes your minister. And it's beautiful the way he helps those that follow him become involved in his work and thereby feel a part of it and develop their own self-confidence. He had been down to Jerusalem for the first time with his disciples. He had talked with Nicodemus. He was on his way back now to Galilee. And we read he continued to preach, though the disciples were baptizing. Now that's an interesting statement, because when I began to preach, I had not been through the course of study in my denomination. I had not been ordained. But they were so hard up. They gave me a little circuit of churches and sent me out. And in God's mercy, he began to honor his word, and before long there were a number of people wanting to be baptized. And I was getting ready for the service when the word came from higher up that I wasn't qualified. And you know, I had to go into the big first church in town and get that preacher to come out and baptize my converts. Maybe that was the reason I was overjoyed when I noticed Jesus had his disciples baptizing long before he had them preaching. It doesn't require a whole lot of theological training to know how to baptize somebody. But it's a way of getting involved so that they had a sense of importance in the ministry. When he would meet people along the way that needed help, the disciples often assisted him in his ministry to them. Like in feeding the 5,000. Who do you suppose distributed the food? Well, of course it was the disciples. Each one of them had a basket. And you can imagine how their eyeballs must have rolled in their sockets when they reached down there to pull out a loaf and another fish and then to see another one in its place. No wonder it got into all four of the synoptic gospels. When it was over, they were the ones that carried the baskets that gathered up what was left. And they had more at the end than they started with in the beginning. They were involved. They had been with him probably a year and a half, maybe close to 2 years, when one day he stopped beside the trail and he said, "Now, boys, we can multiply our efforts if we would divide up. And you can go into some of these villages where yet I haven't had opportunity to go. Well, I can just imagine how they felt. You know how it is when you announce a visitation program in your church. If there'd been an alley for them to dart back, they would have probably disappeared. But have you noticed how Jesus immediately began to affirm them, to tell them that they would be his representatives? After all, they weren't expected to do anything more than he had been doing himself. Teach, preach, heal, cast out demons, and raise the dead. And he said, now when you go into town, if anyone even gives you a cup of cold water, they're going to be rewarded for it. Think of the way he builds them up in their own feeling of ministry. And when they went into a new village, they were instructed to search out the most worthy home and there abide. Presumably a family that had enough sensitivity to his mission, or at least they would let them come in and make that their headquarters and furnish some hospitality for the group. But do you see what this affords? At the onset, before they really get anything started, they're beginning to lay what might be the foundations of a beginning church. At least in that one home, in the evening when they come back, they can sit around the table and visit and answer questions and laugh and begin to establish a relationship which would be a focal point for other believers in the community. Of course, it's not anything new. It simply underscores the pattern of our Lord's own ministry. Is not this the way he had started, by becoming a servant? Had he not called forth those that were the most sensitive, his disciples? Had he not associated himself closely with them over these months and years together, developing in them a rugged faith, showing them how to minister? He simply enunciates now the principle that has already been demonstrated, which Dr. Hendricks pointed out so beautifully last night. The disciples then could understand what he meant because to them it had already been experienced. Well, you can see how this relates to our own ministry. As people get involved, we learn more about them. We understand their strengths, their weaknesses, and also notice their gifts. And here we can help them find a place in the ministry suited to their own temperament and ability and their own level of commitment. Now, the first responsibilities may be quite small. Likely they can assume some of the work that you yourself would be doing. And they're competent to run the mimeograph machine and distribute circulars and write letters and operate the PA system. Those are things that they may even excel in. It, of course, takes off some of your load, but it begins to bring them into your work. And as they develop their own proficiency, you can enlarge these requirements as time goes on. One of the most obvious ways that disciples can fit into the ministry is in follow-up. After all, to be a leader, technically you only have to be one step ahead of those that are following. So virtually anyone that's not psychotic can be a follow-up helper for a new Christian and can begin to encourage them in their own devotional life, in their discipline of Scripture, in their stewardship of time, get them more involved in the programs of the church and in witnessing. And here is where the reservoir of laborers comes in your own ministry. It comes very naturally out of a discipling program. That's why when people make a commitment, there are already some people that can take over. Persons that are near perhaps their own age and interest level. And a church for this reason will have no shortage of workers in time. Gradually, some of these people can be brought into other positions of leadership. Here might be one who has a gifted proficiency in teaching. Wouldn't that be wonderful if they could take charge of one of your Sunday school classes? Or here's a young man who has given his testimony with you on the street corner, or you've been out visiting in the home and you've heard him share his faith, and it just seems that he's got an ability to articulate so clearly it sounds like he's a preacher. Maybe a prophet. And so you can work him into one of your preaching appointments. First thing you know, he's preaching on Sunday evenings every other Sunday. And you enjoy it as much as if you were in the pulpit yourself. But you find ways for those in your church to exercise their own gifts. Now, if you're like most churches that I served, when you get there, likely you don't have much help. At least when it comes to praying with people at the altar or following up those new Christians or leading in your visitation efforts or starting a new coffee house on the other side of town or managing the evangelistic commission. There's always a shortage of workers. And the people that are available for it usually have no commitment or no talent. But gradually, as some of these persons have been with you and as they grow, you can find ways for them to move into leadership positions of the church. And they come on the official board. Now, it takes time. Maybe it will mean 10 years, 15 years. But in time, almost any church will reflect the dedication and the vision of its pastor. And you can do it through no other means than discipling. Because over a period, these persons who have absorbed your life have now developed competence in their own gifts, which are perhaps superior to yours, have moved into leadership positions, and so the whole complexion of the church begins to change. It really doesn't matter what the denominational structure is, and I'm not particularly interested in discussing how to manipulate the programs, whether it be congregational or Presbyterian or Episcopalian. Any kind of a structure can bend itself in the kingdom effort if those people who are leading the structure are committed and know where they're going. This is how your ministry eventually will have an impact beyond the local community and even out across the larger dimension of your church connection, by involving disciples in ministry according to their own gifts and their own proficiency. And it's beautiful to watch these people grow as the years unfold. But as disciples get involved, they will surely encounter difficulties which perhaps they never dreamed of before. And that brings me to underscore a seventh truth. We must oversee growth. It is the principle here of supervision. Jesus made his disciples accountable, regardless of what measure of truth they understood and whatever the assignment might have been based on that truth, they had to give account. And have you noticed how frequently he is raising questions as they walk by the way, asking them to explain it or to verify or to state more accurately what they have learned? And through this manner, of course, he's helping them build a theology into their experience. So many things they understood only at a superficial level. Take the account of the 70. They had been out now on an excursion. The very fact that there are 70 indicates that the 12 must have had some success a few months before. The number's grown. But on this time, as they report in, the 70 say they have found even the demons were subject unto them. They've even had more success than the first 12 had. At least that detail was not mentioned. And Jesus is overjoyed. We're told he rejoiced in the Spirit. Or as he saw how this ministry would be multiplied, Satan would fall like lightning from heaven. He could visualize how the kingdom would come. A parent has no greater joy than to know that their children walk in the truth. And you parents understand why Jesus was happy when he saw some of his disciples now beginning to put into practice what he had been teaching. A teacher has no greater joy than to know that the pupils are beginning now to emulate some of his example. He rejoiced in the Spirit. But notice how he still seizes the opportunity to teach them a great truth. Because their excitement seems to be based on nothing more than their success. Suppose they had been out and labored tirelessly, but there was no reception that was congenial. Maybe they had been run out of town. The door had been slammed in their face. Very easily they could have turned on themselves with a sort of a beaten dog attitude and say, well, I'm just no good. I can't do it. It's all right for Jesus, but I can't live up to his expectations. I don't have the gifts. And begin to actually condemn that which God owned. I doubt if there is a more subtle form of sin than self-pity. And if these disciples were going to measure their ministry only on the basis of acclaim and popularity and success, as men count success, they would always be off balance, because it's not going to happen on every excursion that demons are subject to you. Why, Jesus found in his hometown at Nazareth, even there he could not do many mighty works. No, if we are looking for acclaim and excitement, if we expect to always be on the mountaintop when we go through the valleys, we will probably despair and be downcast and become a contradiction to the gospel of good news. So Jesus turns and says, now boys, don't rejoice just because demons are subject to you. But rather, rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. You see, he's helping them get their priorities in order. It doesn't matter what your success has been. If you've been faithful, if you've done what is expected, and you've tried your very best, you can leave the results to God. It doesn't matter then what finally is the evaluation of men. You can still rejoice just because you've been redeemed, just because you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, just because you know whom you have believed, just knowing that your name is written in heaven is enough to make you leap and shout the praises of God. What's wrong with us in the church? You would act like, sometimes we act like nothing's happened in our life. And all the while, the greatest thing that could ever happen to a human being has already transpired. The miracle of grace whereby we have been brought into the very body of Christ and are made kings and priests to serve him forever. What more are you waiting for? That's why Christians should walk on tiptoes and dance through the streets. And the very gladness of our life should be so strange in the world of sorrow around us, that it would invoke the curiosity of those who are most observing and cause them to want to know the secret. Oh, how Jesus is helping these disciples see where real joy comes from.
Of course, there are problems that have to be dealt with, too. They were up in one part of the country, and they ran across some people that were not members of their denomination. They found them casting out demons, and they rebuked them for it. What a beautiful opportunity, though, to teach them a lesson on cooperation. After all, what difference does it make? Who gets the credit for it? We're all members of the same body. Don't you thank God that that Baptist church down the street's growing? Or that new Pentecostal mission? Doesn't it thrill you half to death to notice that these people are just pouring into these new places while your church doesn't seem to be growing? Well, hallelujah! It's all the kingdom of God. And if you can look at it from the standpoint of what God is doing, you can always rejoice. But those disciples hadn't learned that lesson. They were on their way on another trip and wanted to go through Samaria. It would have been a shortcut, but these half-breeds wouldn't let them, and so they wanted to call down fire on their head. You ever run across that attitude in the church? People that don't appreciate us, that don't know who we are. But you're going to have to deal with those problems when they come up. This old self-seeking spirit of carnality, this superficial desire to always have our way, this pride, this jealousy. And you deal with it when it comes out at the point that it can be realized. And it's out of these kind of experiences that Jesus is helping them understand his mission to the world. The rich young ruler is an example that came to him wanting to know how he could obtain eternal life. The very way he phrased the question betrays his problem. But Jesus listened to him, even let him recite some of the scripture that he knew so well, though he omitted the part that would have been more devastating. But he reminded him, yet he lacked one thing. And the man apparently loved his riches more than he loved God, and he went away grieved. But those disciples were flabbergasted. Why, to them, it looked like this man had it made. He was young, he was rich, he was already a ruler of the nation. What more could you expect if you were looking at it purely from the level of men? Have you noticed that he spent twice as much time straightening out those bewildered disciples than he actually did dealing with the rich young ruler? Because they're going to have to understand the principle of regeneration and what actually is involved in coming into the kingdom. Or take the woman at the well. When they got into Sychar, it was about lunchtime, and the disciples were hungry, so they went into the restaurant. Jesus, though, was weary. He stayed there at the well, and this woman came. What a beautiful opportunity it was for him, finally, to bring her to see that he was the Messiah. And she was so overjoyed, she left her water pot and ran back into town to tell what had happened. As far as I know, Jesus never did get his drink. The disciples probably passed her on the street. It looked like she had swallowed a light bulb. Her face was just beaming with glory. And they couldn't understand why Jesus is bad enough to miss your lunch, but then to spend that time talking to this Samaritan woman, this prostitute, they couldn't imagine. But oh, how Jesus sees that experience to teach them a lesson about what really mattered, because his meat, he said, was to do the will of the Father that sent him. About that time, the word had gotten out, and here were all these men in town that had heard her testimony, and they wanted to see for themselves. And he beckons to the disciples, you think it's several months before harvest time, just look out there. And as they looked through the fields and saw these men coming to Jesus, they realized it was already harvest time. They never forgot that lesson. And oh, how deeply that truth needed to be emphasized in their life, of how they were entering now into the labors of others who had gone before. But Jesus is showing them the harvest, keeping before them the vision of the day when at last the kingdom shall be consummated, and when he will return in the glory of the Father. Well, it so must be with us. And together we need to ask how things are going with disciples that are learning. Talk with them about their experience, about their family situation, how things are at work. You get an update every time you're together. And then you begin to work on some of those character traits and some of those attitudes that have come out in this kind of an experience. You've got to level with them. I've found out that it's much easier to overlook some of these self-centered traits, just hoping that they will work themselves out. But a person who really loves you will correct you. Most of us don't really have a faithful critic except our wife. Thank God for that. She'll tell us the truth. But it's even better if you have several others who are close enough to see some of your foibles, your shortcomings, and who will level with you. Now, as you tell them the truth, as you point out some of their limitations, you always do it in the context of affirmation. You brag on them. You notice the things that they've done right. You talk about it incessantly. You make them feel so important that they just want to be with you. Even though you have to sometimes take them down a notch, still, you do it in the context of such affirming love that they can take it. And of course, as you share your weaknesses, they're also helping you. For you cannot disciple others without yourself being discipled. It happens inevitably as our lifestyles come under the scrutiny of each other and all under the authority of Christ. Now, inherent in this process, of course, is the fruit that comes with growth. And I mention that now as an eighth truth. Expect the harvest. It is the principle of reproduction. Have you noticed how Jesus was always talking about fruit? He observed that this was what was lacking in the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees. They did a lot of talking, but there wasn't much to show for it. Not much fruit. Now, I believe that fruit needs to be seen in the context of the product of life. The seed brings forth the likeness of that which is planted. And so it involves the very character of Jesus Christ. The seed that is planted in us brings forth the character of Him who is our life. But this includes, of course, the ministry. You cannot just embrace His love and His joy and His peace and His long-suffering without also taking part in His work. And so there is this fruit that He's bringing forth from the vine. And He always wants more fruit. If the vine does not bring forth what it's intended to produce, the husbandman will cut it down, won't he? It's useless. But if it only produces a small portion of its potential, he will prune it because he knows the capability of that vine and he wants more fruit. Aren't you glad that we have a gardener who knows our capabilities? And when you feel his pruning, do you look at it with a sense of gladness that he's refining you so that you may be more like him? Most of us learn very little from success. It's our failures that turn into our greatest blessings. And incidentally, if you can learn from failures, there's no limit to what you can learn. But through the process of pruning, the husbandman is making us more like himself, and since he will never be compromised
in His vision for us. He's always working to give us more. I'm intrigued by that statement in the upper room when Jesus spoke about His disciples producing greater works than His own. It's in the 14th chapter of John, and in verse 12, when in the upper room, shortly before He's taken away to be crucified, He assures them that everyone that believes on Him is going to do His work. Not just the apostolic company. He's talking about each one of us and all the people in our churches. Everyone, He says, that believes on Me, My works He will do. But He doesn't leave it at that. He says, even greater works than these you shall do. And I've wondered, how could any disciple produce a work greater than his master? And I cannot conceive of members of His church producing greater sermons or having greater lectures or healings. You see His disciples producing this kind of fruit in the book of Acts, but there's nothing there greater than Jesus. But in one respect, there is something more abundant. What is it? It is in the harvest. It is in the ingathering of the kingdom. It is in the fruition of the evangelistic witness. The largest number of believers mentioned before Jesus returned to heaven is 500. But on that day of Pentecost, as they went out on the streets and began to declare the works of God, and then when later Peter gave the explanation, there were 3,000 souls that cried out, "What must we do?" That's more in one day than had been accumulated in over 3 years of our Lord's active ministry. And every day after that, others were added to the church as they were being saved. Soon, there are 5,000 believers in Jerusalem, and the work seems to gain momentum as it moves out through Judea, into Samaria, into Galilee, and finally city after city until it penetrates the farthest reaches of the Roman Empire, and the book of Acts closes with scarcely even a conclusion. It leaves you almost breathless in the middle of a sentence, because you see, this work has not yet been done. We're still living in the day of the harvest. He's still gathering His people. And we live in that excitement. And the vision of that ultimate coming of the King never ceases to excite us, just as it did with Jesus. You noticed how often He alludes to Himself as the Son of Man? Others referred to Him as the Son of God, but Jesus preferred self title was the Son of Man. 82 times it is mentioned in the four Gospels on the lips of Jesus. It refers back to the 7th chapter of Daniel, where we are told, "One like unto the Son of Man is coming in the clouds of heaven with His holy angels, and will establish a kingdom that will embrace all nations, and that will continue forever and ever." Now Jesus knew for the moment the Son of Man had no place to lay His head, but that made Him no less conscious that He was the King of glory and that He would come again in the clouds of heaven. It was true, as He said, the Son of Man would be rejected and killed, but the grave could not hold the Son of Man. He would rise again. He would ascend into the glory of the Father. These disciples would live to see the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This was the hope that burned in his soul. He was always conscious of the glory of His second appearing, when at last the church would be completed and the kingdom would be gathered from the four corners of the earth, embracing every culture, every tribe, every tongue, every people. And He knew that His plan would bring this to pass.
sounds almost incredible when you read the 17th chapter of John, which I believe is the greatest chapter in the Bible, incidentally, because it's the longest recorded discourse of our Lord in prayer. We memorized this chapter last term with my little group of disciples. Went through it two verses at a time, week after week. And especially after you move on into the latter portion at verse 20. The first few verses speak about his own relationship to the Father and the joy that he has in finishing that work. But then at verse 6 and continuing on through 19, his attention centers upon these few disciples that have been gathered. God has given them to him. He's kept them from evil, and he's praying that now they will also be kept in that same way, that God will give them his joy. Think of it. He's on his way to the cross, and yet he wants them to have his joy in doing the will of God. And he prays that they may be sanctified through the truth. Thy word is truth. And as the Father sent me into the world, now I send them into the world. And for their sakes, he said, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. The word sanctify, of course, means to be set apart in its basic root. So in this context, he's praying that those disciples would be set apart in the same way in which he was set apart when he came into the world. It may involve, of course, cleansing and empowering, but that's not specifically the reference here. He's praying for the mission that in his body will be consummated in a few hours on the cross, but a mission in principle which those disciples will continue as they bear their own cross in that utter commitment to the will of God and go forth into the world even as he has been sent into the world. And he prays earnestly that this mission will be the obsession of their life. But beginning at verse 20, he says, neither for these alone do I pray, but for all those which yet shall believe on me through their word. And finally, he prays that we all might be one in order that the world might know him whom the Father has sent. How is it going to happen? Well, he knows it'll happen because of these few disciples that have been gathered around him. And he prays that at the very time the shadow of the cross is lengthening across his path. He knows in a short while all of these disciples will scatter like sheep. And even the spokesman Peter will deny him three times. Only a few will even dare to watch him die. And yet he believes him. He believes that through them, the world someday will come to believe on the Son. Incredible. And when you come to this point, you've got to believe for your disciples. Every parent here knows those struggles you've been through with your children when they had given up and when they did not have the stamina and when you had to hold on for them. And Jesus knows what's at stake. If he had only come and lived and died and had risen from the dead and gone back to heaven, and they would forget to tell the story, or they would become occupied in other pursuits and not pass the word along, how would we have ever known? You see, so much depends upon these few men. And so he will not let them go. Only the son of perdition, in order that the scriptures be fulfilled. But he holds them up to the Father and cherishes for them everything that he has known in his own experience, because he has staked his life upon them. They are the key by which the kingdom is coming. They must go forth. They must make disciples, or else his whole life and death and resurrection would be in vain. You can understand then why, before he leaves them, he gives them the great commission that was so beautifully portrayed last night. Go, he says, Go just as I have gone into the world, and make disciples just as I have concentrated in my life, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I have taught you. I'm asking only that you do what I have done. And they could understand full well its meaning because they had been discipled. I like what I heard last night because it was so convicting. So often we're trying to tell people to do things we have never done with them. No wonder the average churchman has no concept of his involvement in the Great Commission and why there is so little fruit. They have not been discipled. And I hear this again and again among our boys in the seminary. I can almost see the question on their face before they ask it. I've never been discipled. And I know it may be frustrating when you find that situation in your church with so few, but you can begin where you are and teach those few in time to teach others, knowing that every disciple of Jesus who truly follows Him will become a fisher of men in his own way, through his own talent, in his own circumstance. But if we truly are discipled, we will finally make disciples. It is inevitable. The Great Commission is simply the articulation of our Lord's own lifestyle and His strategy for bringing in the kingdom of the nations. Some that are with us will have more ability and influence than others, of course, but everyone with those few that God brings into His life can teach others, see that they in turn are discipling. Maybe it's a child, the woman next door, a roommate, but they're moving on together, and after a while leading a little group. And these things you talk about in your ministries, you dream about that day when at last they will begin to see the return on their investment. And you can imagine what will happen in the church 10 and 20 years hence. And you also, with them, anticipate the day when at last our labors are finally over, and when we gather with that throng around the throne. About a year and a half ago, this was my little Bible study on Wednesday morning. I was going through a period of great trial in my own life, and I needed my spirits to be lifted. And so I turned attention to the book of Revelation, which was written to a church that was going through great adversity, going through the fires of persecution. And he was telling them, you keep your eyes on Jesus and on the throne of glory, because He's in control and it's all going to work out to His praise. And beginning in chapter 4 on through chapter 19, you have those scenes about the throne of God. And that vast throng of the living creatures and the elders and the myriads of angels and that white-robed number that no man can count, about 15 of those songs as they are heard praising the Lamb who sits upon the throne, who is worthy. I wanted to go over that with my boys. I wanted them to catch something of the joy that was in my soul, and also to anticipate the day when at last it will be over here. Yes, in our little situation, it doesn't look like much is going on, but still the King is coming. And the process of reproduction is working just like leaven. Slowly, but certainly, He is drawing forth His people, and we look to that day when at last we will be among that great throng who will praise the Lamb upon the throne. The day will come, of course, when we'll say goodbye to our disciples, and someone else may take their place, and they will move on. Perhaps now another person will be a great influence upon them. What difference does it make? The truth is, if we were honest, what we call our disciple has already been the fruit of a dozen other people's influence. Think about those godly parents for 20 years who struggled when they were immature and who laid the foundation of their whole value system. They may not get the credit for it, but never forget, you're just entering into their labors. And they move on, and someone else now may help them, or they may be leading others, but you are still a part of the process. And sometimes when you're on your knees, you join around the throne of God. Isn't that beautiful? And you can see their face as you visualize their ministry there at the university, teaching in that distinguished post, or now as the leader of a church, or perhaps as a layman working in the body factory. But all the while, you're moving toward that goal and the consummation of the kingdom. There will be times when you'll be able to meet again by some providence. I like to stop off for an hour or two in a city if I know in advance I've got a little extra time, and we'll arrange maybe to meet at the airport. But at least we can write a letter. Hardly a week goes by that I don't hear from somebody. But these contacts become less frequent as the years lengthen. But someday, we're going to get together again, and we'll have plenty of time to renew those sweet days together. Because it never ends. It goes on and on. Which brings me to note a final principle, a truth which really runs through them all, and is the reality which holds them together. I mention it ninth. Let the Holy Spirit have control. It's the principle of impartation. You see, it was the Holy Spirit that enabled Jesus himself to come into the world. God is the Father in administration. He is the Son in revelation, but he is the Spirit in operation. And so, as you would have expected, in the fullness of time, the Father plants the seed of God in the womb of the Virgin so that she conceives and brings forth in history the Son of God. And by that same Spirit, Jesus is led during the days of his incarnate ministry. It was by the Spirit that he was led out into the wilderness. The angels ministered to him, but it was the Spirit that directed his steps. And because he was in perfect obedience, you see, he never made a mistake. Isn't that wonderful? And when he was invited to speak for the first time in his home synagogue in Nazareth, he turned back to the ancient scroll of Isaiah and began to read, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel, to evangelize, to heal the brokenhearted." And when he had finished reading the passage, he closed that scripture and he announced to that startled congregation, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing." What is Jesus doing? Isn't he simply identifying his ministry in this world with the ministry of the Holy Spirit that has been going on from the beginning? Announcing that what he is doing in making disciples and all of the attendant ministries is in cooperation with him who is always the power of God effecting his purpose. And so he cast out demons by the Spirit. And when they came to the end of the journey there in the upper room, the disciples began to realize soon he won't be with them. He had said this many times before, but it dawns on them. He's actually going back to heaven. And so that was the setting for him to tell them, "Don't be troubled. You can trust me. I'm not going to leave you orphans. Because when I return to the Father, he's going to send another comforter. And he'll just take all where I've left off." That word comforter, as you know, means one who strengthens or one who takes the place of another. It might be translated advocate. Have you ever been in a situation where you needed an attorney to represent you in a court of law. Have you ever had that experience? Nothing to be ashamed of. Now, if you're in trouble, it's to your advantage to get you a good lawyer and let him go to court with you and to speak for you. He understands the situation. He may even have some influence with the judge. There's a sense that for 3 years, Jesus had been their advocate, the one beside them who had strengthened them. And they had come to depend upon him, and they knew anything Jesus said, they could stake their life upon him. But now he's going. But he says, another comforter will come. And that little word, another, is so precious to me. It's a common word. Now, the Greeks had two that could actually be translated in this manner. One you use to compare two different objects as well as two different qualities, like comparing me with this pulpit. We're two different things, but we have nothing in common. But they had a word that you could use to compare two different objects that had the same quality about them. If you wanted, for example, to compare me with Brother Bob. And while we are different persons, you wanted to emphasize, we had essentially the same kind of life. We acted alike. We talked alike. We dreamed alike. Why, we could even be blood brothers. Then you would use the little word that Jesus used when he said there is another comforter. Now, there's the difference between the third member of the Trinity and the second. The difference between the visible word and the invisible spirit. But in quality, in essence, in holiness, in love, in power, in glory, the Spirit of God is also the Spirit of Christ. They had come already to experience this in their association with Jesus, but in an invention they had not yet come to know. They were going to experience this intimacy continually, because the Spirit was coming now into their life to take the very place inwardly that Christ had been assuming outwardly. And that is what comes so beautifully into focus in this very upper room, not many days after our Lord's return to glory, as they are truly filled with the Spirit. And in that measure of power and love and holiness, they go forth into a world and declare what God has done. It's amazing. The world can't explain it. They know they haven't been to seminary. They're unlearned. They're ignorant. Look at them. But they could tell by the way they were acting. They could tell by their lives. They'd been with Jesus. But if they only knew the real truth, Jesus was with them, indwelling them and filling them with his very presence. That's why we dare to go forth. That's why from the very beginning you can take upon yourself the form of a servant. The same Spirit who brought our Lord into this world can clothe us with that same ministry. That's why you can call forth disciples, because the Spirit is working everywhere. And he is convicting, and he is drawing forth some to himself. You're simply working with him. That's why you're together. He makes the fellowship such a beautiful witness of heaven. That's why your faith can grow, because the Spirit is always leading you on into new truth. And there's no foreclosure on progress. That's why you can show them how to win souls. It's the Spirit that does it. You're just the body that he indwells. The example is all of his. That's why you can expect them to get involved and do the work. Because it's not by your wisdom, it's not by what you have taught them, it's the Spirit that qualifies them and empowers them for the task. Don't you see? That's why you can supervise them. He helps you understand. He points out their weaknesses and yours, and he affirms your strength, and he gives the gifts for his ministry. And it's the Spirit that brings the harvest.
It's his work. Be sure he gets the credit for it. For that's finally why he's made us, for no other purpose but to worship and glorify the Son who is worthy. And to be a part of that company that he is gathering now from out the nations, the kingdom of God that will be his own forever. It's the Spirit. Don't you sense him here this morning? He is with us. Not a theory, not a doctrine. He's a living person. He's the presence of Jesus Christ in our midst. And lo, he is with us always, even to the end of the age, as we go and make disciples.